responsibilities I had this week, and we went out and sat down, and I met Trey is his name, and if you happen to go to the circus, he was the lion tamer guy. He's a big fellow. I mean, he was a big fellow. And if you're taming lions, you want to be a big fellow. Just always think that's a pretty good idea, to be at least as big or, you know, maybe close. And I learned that Trey found out I was a Baptist preacher. That was probably a mistake. That's all we talked about as we were working out ticket sales and those sorts of things. And he said, you know, we used to always talk about the Baptists, you know, we always tried to talk about the fact that if we could get out early, we could beat them to the cafeteria. And I said, well, that's what we said about the Methodists. He said, yeah, he said, my grandmother said to my mother when she was coming into the family, his grandmother was Methodist and his mother was raised Lutheran, and Methodist grandmother said to the young soon-to-be wife coming into the family, we believe that Jesus died for our sins. And his mother said, well, then we're going to get along quite well. I say that to say that we're going to get along quite well. It could be a short morning. And it's not so that you can beat anyone to the cafeteria, but maybe so that I don't have an episode. How's that? I thought I had passed kidney stones last week to find out that I hadn't. And it's all kinds of fun. And so we're going to make a go of it here and see how it goes, all right? Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 38. And John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. You probably should underline that at some point. It gets glossed, overlooked. We don't pay attention to it, but we'll come back to that. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Chris Brogan writes to business owners, business leaders, and he has a little newsletter, and he's written a few books, and he's trying to encourage successful business. And in a recent thing he wrote, he said, you know, one of the things that businesses really need to do is they need to tell bigger stories. And I was curious because I thought that there are probably lots of things businesses could do to improve, but I never thought of telling bigger stories. And he said, yeah, he said, because in business, competition is so great that modesty really won't get you very far. In other words, if you want to say, well, you know, I do, you know, maybe you do a fantastic job, but you're kind of going to betray that. And you go, well, you know, we do a really good job. Because you're unwilling to say you do a fantastic job and tell a big story of how that plays out. Maybe you haven't, you miss an opportunity. You might miss a sale. You might miss a lead. You might miss a network. He's talking about the need for businesses to tell bigger stories. I got to thinking about that in relationship to the church, not church in specifics. That is not Snow Hill or First Baptist or the United Methodist Church or any other church. I just wonder if the church in general at large has given up the possibilities of telling bigger stories. I wonder if we did engage or re-engage in telling the big stories of the kingdom. Like stories that really big things happen, like when lives are changed and made different, when circumstances are altered, when there are from time to time the unexplainable happens. And I wonder if we just have gotten to where we just don't tell those stories just terribly often And I'm wondering if it's because we've just not been telling stories. My mentor recently remarked, he said, if you don't tell your story, someone else will, and it won't be complimentary. He said the nature of competition has it such that if you're not out telling the story of either why or what is going on with what you're doing, someone else will tell it, and they'll always include something that is less than flattering. Why? Because they don't need you to have a better story than they do. Competition kind of works that way, and unfortunately, sometimes even in churches, kind of it works that way when we talk about telling bigger stories or telling stories. And I've noticed another spate of statistics coming out, and it seems like we're content to let the media tell our story. So have you seen it? Yeah, a recent study came out, and fewer people attend church than they once thought. So they tell the story, and then they tell a story out of that, right? So now it's Oklahoma has a 22% of its population attends church regularly, and that's high. And so we look at statistics, and in the past it's been, 70-80% people claim to be Christian, and then about 50-70%, depending on what day you do the survey, they'll tell you they attend church regularly. But this recent survey says it's about 20% is the average, and we're high in Oklahoma. I don't say that to say, well, don't you? You ought to count yourselves among the 22% this morning. Pat yourselves on the back and go, yay. I just mean to say that what happens is when someone does a story like that, what they're saying is they then get to tell the story about why. See? They tell the story about the church, and they say, well, so things like, well, the church is really not relevant anymore. They're answering questions nobody's asking. They're sticking their head in the sand with discoveries, whether they be scientific or philosophical or otherwise. And so pretty soon what happens is we let the media tell the story for the church, because we've just kind of taken not to telling the story much. We're maybe a little bit afraid. It sounds like we're tooting our own horn, or we're afraid to make outlandish claims, which, by the way, we should be afraid to make outlandish claims. We ought to only make true claims. But what happens is somebody else gets to tell the story, and we don't get to tell our story or the bigger story. And when we face that, part of that comes down to the fact that maybe it's because we've decided that ours is the only story. And while you're going to go, but wait a minute, Jesus is the only, I'm not talking about Jesus being the only story. I mean you or Snow Hill or whatever church that someone is a part of, that is the only story. And here's what happens. We lock down and we just decide, you surely remember the joke, right? You die and you go to heaven, and St. Pete's taking you through, and there are these doors, and you've got the Pentecostals, and man, it's really loud. You can hear everything on the outside of the door, right? And, right? Stay with me. I'm working it here. And then you walk by the Presbyterian door. It's pretty quiet, pretty formal, kind of high church. That's kind of the impression we have. Everything's done orderly and in fashion. And then depending on who's telling the joke, you can either walk. But I'll use Baptist. Pick on us. You walk by the Baptist door, and it says, "Shh, they're the only ones who think they're here." See. That works, because sometimes what we do in telling our own stories, we tell our story in such a way that the only place that God possibly is at work happens to be maybe in our tribe, our church, or our place. And so we lock it down and we say, this is the only place that happens. We're the only one who has it right. And, since the late 1970s, that's kind of been our telltale sign. We've been telling everybody we're right, and hoping everybody kind of gets in line with us. And while I happen to think we're right about some things, I happen to think we probably just don't know enough to be right about everything. Is that what makes sense? Right? And so what happens is we become skeptics of everybody else. You saw that Joel Osteen was in town? You like that segue? I'm working on my stand-up. Joel Osteen was in town, you paid $15 for a night of hope downtown. And That was billed. That's not, I'm not making it up. That's how it was billed. You paid $15 for a night of hope. And so stories were told and, you know, that sort of thing. And I got to tell you up front, I saw that happen and I'm like, $15 for a night of hope. You come to Snow Hill, we'll talk about it free. I'm not sure I get that. I understand that. But I know it costs to rent venues, and $15 is pretty cheap for a night of hope, I guess. And so, but internally, I've been a skeptic. I listen, I've read some clips, some excerpts, I've seen interviews. Nobody can smile all the time like that, can they? Except Nathan Strieber. Nathan Strieber's the only one who can smile like that all the time. Only one I know, right? So we get these internal kind of things going on, right? So we get skeptical about somebody. We look at them and go, God, you probably are one off, you know. You probably just, maybe there's something good about you, but you're just one off. And we do that with everybody, right? So we'll do that with the Methodists, or we'll do that with the Presbyterians or the Lutherans, or we'll do that with the Roman Catholics. We'll do it with everybody. And what we'll do is we'll say to them, you know, you're good people, but you're not quite there, you know. And so what we really kind of have it, and so we've kind of got a corner on the market on how God moves and acts in the world. And then we're surprised when God shows up somewhere else. You probably don't know anything about Eldad and Medad, do you? Just so you knew, you didn't name your kids Eldad and Medad. Eldad and Medad, two fellas in the Old Testament, Book of Numbers. Obscure, their story would be completely kind of glossed if it weren't for the fact that we're going to talk about them for just a split second. We'll give them about as much time as we normally give them. And all to say that something happened as Moses was organizing his relentless work with the people, that there was some spillage. The Spirit of God spilled over Moses and beyond some of those who were appointed to lead and fell on Eldad and Medad. Imagine that. A little spirit fell on Eldad. Someone besides Moses and someone besides the elders that had been set aside to help with all the big work. And some spillage happened and they got a little bit of God's Spirit. And the Scripture says they began to prophesy. Now, of all the people who shouldn't be skeptical about the activity of God, among all the people in Israel should be Joshua. Right? I mean, come on, Joshua was one of the two who came back from spying out the land and said, we can take it. It's ours. He's the one who could envision a big God doing a big thing in spite of all the obstacles. He's the one who said, he's the one telling the bigger stories. He's the one telling the stories, remember what God was doing. He's the one who said, listen, we can do this. And of all the people who should have been exposed and opened up to all the possibilities and opportunities that lie outside the norm, Joshua should have been the guy. But he hears that Eldad and Medad are prophesying, and he says, Moses, tell them to stop. Yeah. Wow. Now, you understand, right? It didn't fit the prescription. Only those who were given this particular place were supposed to be the ones who received the Spirit who could prophesy. There's got to be, you tell them to be quiet. You tell them to stop. Now, this is the echo behind Mark chapter 9. In other words, Ben Witherington says, sometimes we'll read a New Testament passage and we'll have echoes of an Old Testament experience. And so when we get to Mark chapter 9, those first few verses, other ones we're going to primarily deal with, 38 and the few verses following, you kind of got this echo. Because here's what you have. You have John. Now, you remember, John is of the Peter, Andrew, James, and John variety. He's the John of the James and John. He's one of the sons of thunder. He's one of the boys whose mama went to Jesus and said, hey, when you get into your kingdom, can my boy sit on your side? Right? This is important. Don't miss that. Their characteristic presumption of their own position and their maternal guidance prompted John to be the one to say to Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name. And they were not following us. Huh? Do you get that? See, that's why I thought you ought to underline they were not following us. See, we've got to deal with the us. Who is the us? You see, they're relaying the story to Jesus, so it probably ought to be kind of wound down tight that it's the 12. And that the 12 had, as already witnessed in Mark's gospel, the idea that they were it. So that's why they could argue about position and rank. They were, you know, they just weren't getting it that Jesus would say when they would argue about who was going to be in the first place, the first would be last would be first. They just didn't seem to get it when he said, if you want to be great, you're going to be the servant of all. They just seem to still not get it, right? So it seems Mark's trying to portray the 12 as kind of this new group lording over their relationship with God over everybody else. This is exactly what Jesus said oughtn't to be so about those in the kingdom. It's also what he said as a criticism of the pagans, and it's also what he said as a criticism of the Pharisees. You don't own God. You don't get to lock down God's activity or his agency or what he does, what shape he takes, what that is shape, by the way, not shape in terms of appearance. Okay? We don't happen to hail from a particular tradition that said God's just a big old overgrown man. If you want to know who that is, watch the election. Anyway, and so here is how this goes. We always have a tendency to seize an opportunity to have authority and position over somebody else. And religiously, it's dangerous when we lock God down and out of any possibility that he might show up and do something somewhere else. So let me ask you a question. Is there a place that God can't work? Don't you hate those trick questions? Well, see, we have so divided our understanding of the way the world is between sacred and secular that we kind of have this idea that there's, you know, God only works in one sphere and not the other. The problem is the scripture, notably in the Psalms, indicate that there's not a place that you can escape from God. Now, my way of thinking about it, the backside of the desert, this burning bush area became holy. Why? Why did it become holy? Because the presence of God. Otherwise, it was just sand and a bush. It was secular space that once became flooded and inhabited by the presence of God, and it changed it because God was there. So if God can't be pushed out of space, then maybe there's a possibility God can show up everywhere. Even in Eldad and Medad. And even in this unidentified exorcist, that's how he goes by in all the commentaries, unidentified exorcist. How'd you like to be known as the unidentified exorcist? That's your claim to historical fame. You're in Mark Gospel 9, you're the unidentified exorcist. We didn't have a name. But his name wasn't important. What he was doing was, and here's what he was doing, he was casting out demons, which, by the way, when it came time to talk about what that meant, in the Gospels, it was an indication of the power of the kingdom over everything. So if there was a realm or sphere that anyone had the idea that God could not affect or change or alter, this was a way of saying, no, he can change everything. That the king has authority in every sphere and every place. And so now you've got someone casting out a demon in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't following us. He wasn't with us. He wasn't part of us, the 12. We couldn't make him stop. Now, I don't know, but it just reminds me of those occasions where Jesus had done something on the Sabbath and the religious leaders just really got upset about it. So you remember the time where there was a question about Jesus healing on the Sabbath? And it's like, well, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? So you see someone doing something good. Why are you going to stop them? Can I get a question? Anybody? Why? You see someone doing good. Why would you stop them? And you see someone doing good in the name of Jesus. Why would you stop them? See, because Jesus set the parameters for what happens next. That's not our job, by the way. Our job is not command and control. Our job is not gatekeeping. Our job is to say, what is God going to do here? and point to it and tell the story about what he did and tell the bigger story that evidences that the kingdom is really, really come. And so he says, well, don't stop him. He says, because here's what he says first. You can notice it there. He says, you know, if anyone does this mighty work like this, they will not, I love it, don't you like how it says, they will not soon afterward be able to say evil about me. So he says, if someone is casting out a demon in my name, then the only thing they're ever going to be able to say about me is good. The content of their, what they're going to be able to say is only good. I mean, think about it, right? So someone's been oppressed by a demon, and they find freedom, and they find that freedom in Jesus. They're going to talk bad about Jesus. Does that make sense? Well, it doesn't make sense they'll talk bad about Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? He says, listen, if someone is doing this in my name, listen, don't worry. They're not going to be able to say anything about me that's evil. So when we observe around the world God at work, we need to tell those stories. And they may not be in our house, may not be in our building, may not be in our tribe, but we need to tell the stories. We don't let anybody tell the story. We need to tell the stories of God's activity and agency in the world. And when we do, we need to tell the bigger story. This is an illustration, an explication. This lets everyone know the kingdom of God is coming. That's the big story. The Messiah is here, and here's what it means. Things change. And so instead of locking it down to the 12, let's open up to the possibilities of what God might do through any of us. How would that translate for us? Well, you know, we don't really have a 12, right? We don't have a 12. We talk about in our kind of way we organize, we talk about pastors, staff, and deacons, and then we have some committees or some teams. And sometimes we get the idea that the way God works is only through a particular layer of that. Well, I think what the story is doing for us is to say, no, God really will use whom he wants. And he'll do that outside of your own idea that it can only happen with you. I think that's important, by the way, because I think sometimes we live in our own hollowed out space as though that's the only place God can work or will work or will do anything. And so we need Eldad and Medad, and we need the unidentified exorcist to come along and let us know, look, God's at work, because sometimes we have decided he's not. And we need to tell the stories that he is. He goes on, and not only does he say, don't stop him, for no one does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil. He says, for the one who is not against us is for us. And so Jesus is giving another kind of, here, can I take you a little bit deeper? That if people are talking about the Messiah has come, the kingdom of God is here, they're announcing that reality and that truth, they're on our side. They may not be in your group, but they're on our side. Now, we really could use a good dose of this to know that there are others out there who talk about Jesus, who tell people about Jesus, who let the world know about Jesus than just us. And I honestly don't think we have that. I hope we don't have that kind of exclusive notion. But sometimes we have had that idea. And I think we need, the bigger story would be that God is at work everywhere. Unless, of course, you don't think God is at work everywhere. And then if that's the case, there's no story to tell, and there's certainly no big story to tell. But this is the story that Mark gets to tell. God's at work in those who are willing to claim the name of Jesus, call on him, and demonstrate power and authority in all the places where people think he has none. And then let them know that if you're willing to stand in the name of Jesus and declare good news and freedom and liberty to the captive, that's freedom from that demon, then they are on your side. And they may sing it different, do it different, but they're on your side. They're on our side. And then he finally says, For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. There's a certain hospitality that he says is rewarded. And that is someone recognizes that if you've come in the name of Jesus and they give you something to drink, they demonstrate hospitality, then they're welcomed. It's almost as if to say, if they're accepting you, they're accepting me. Did Jesus say that about the Father and himself? Didn't he? He who accepts me accepts the Father. See, that's that same ancient idea. An agent is someone who actually literally is viewed as that person. So if you're going to, if you receive it, then that's saying something about the one who gives hospitality. You mean someone who recognizes God at work and then shows hospitality will have a reward? That's what Jesus says. But that's all because they understand the King has come. And the kingdom is near, and the kingdom means the fulfillment of God's promise. It means the hope for Israel. It means the hope for the world. And then he says, and we're not going to deal with the whole last part of that, but then he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's really the word stumble. Sometimes your translation may sin. Then he kind of says, well, here's what would be better for you. So it's almost as if to say, listen, there are these people who are by faith really believing that they can really, in the name of Jesus, make some marked difference in the world, in the way people live and they're experiencing life. They really believe that. Don't you go throwing water on it. Because about the time you do, you're going to cause them to stumble. They're going to second guess the reality that they're now living into, and they're going to become more cynical and skeptical of it. So don't throw water on it. And I think that really is what plays out in the idea of, you know, maiming, self-maiming, hand, foot, and eye. Better to go without all your faculties than to head off into unquenchable fire because you have decided to cause these little ones to stumble. This kind of collection, they call it an odd collection of sayings at the end, I think all fill out or lay out what it means when we would say, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. I don't really know how that works out for you and for me in the particular. You don't come to work with me, and I don't go to work with you, and there are lots of things where you are and I am. But what really becomes, you know, I think classically important is that we're always trying to point up the places and ways in which God's at work in the world. And that it's always very hard for a pastor when someone comes up and says, well, what do you think about so-and-so? Well, there's parts of me who wants to say, man, I think they are just really, really out there. And they might be. But there are parts of me that are cautioned by Eldad and Medad in the Unidentified Exorcist that says, listen, if they're doing that in the name of Jesus, I better not throw water on the opportunity for a story to be told, a big one, about what God has done in Jesus. And the last thing we'll do is settle on that name. You see, we all like our names. I don't know about you, but you know, you learn they've got these books that tell you what your name means, so you hope mom and dad were smart enough to pick a good one. Because they knew you're going to read that book eventually, right? And you're going to find out your name means something, and you're going to go, why would you name me that? That's not anything about or like, you know? And so we like our names. And in fact, the writer of Proverbs says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We really like to make sure everybody understands that our name has some integrity to it. We like the name. But understand something. What people know about your name and my name are bound in the events that happen in our name. In other words, no one is going to know that you're a person of integrity until they have been with you in an event where you had an opportunity to display integrity. In other words, it doesn't just happen. So what I'm trying to aim at is that everything about who we are is bound up in the event of our name. Our way our children understand us, the way they perceive us, the way they listen to us, pay attention to us, is bound up into the events they experience under the name or moniker mom and dad. When we talk about the name of Jesus, we need to remember something. We are talking about those events that happen in the name of Jesus. That is, we wouldn't know those things about Jesus had those events not occurred, someone written them down, and we not have the Gospels. We can't just announce, but those things happen in an event. That is, they happen in relationship, in community, in a give and take in life, in that shared experience. And so when someone is casting out a demon or someone is prophesying in the name of Jesus, they're saying the event of Jesus, what he's revealed, what he means, what he's done is a clear indicator that there is hope in the world, that God fulfilled his promise, and you can find in that good news. That's in the event. Now, that event certainly points to a person, but that means something. So when you read in the Bible, believe in the name of Jesus, you're believing in everything about that person. You're not just believing, well, I believe Jesus was. I mean, it's pretty well historical. Few people question, was there a Jesus? But many question the event of Jesus. That is, what's bound up in that person. Was he the Son of God? Was he the promised Messiah? Is he returning, soon coming King? Those become the questions. But for us, we look at the Gospels and we read those events that happen in the name of Jesus. And we say, look at what can happen. Look at what lives can be altered and changed. And we really probably ought to just take as these two cautionary tales. But let's open up ourselves to the possibilities that God is still at work and not let the media tell us he's not. That we live in a day that's just, we're too smart for all of that. It's too unreasonable to believe in all of that. Because while I'm not going to argue for a particular logic of faith, I'm going to suggest that there are some unexplainables that at some point you've got to explain that have to be addressed. And our options are to find that there might be a story that changes everything in Jesus, or opt that there just is no story. And here we return. We've got a story to share and a big one to tell. And maybe what ails us is we just stopped telling the story and we've not been telling the big story. Maybe it's because we've decided that we've got it all figured out how it's supposed to play. And God's trying to get our attention in spaces that we don't realize to say, no, I'm still at work. I'm still transforming the backsides of deserts into holy places. I'm still announcing that the place that strikes fear, Sheol, you can't escape me there. No, I'm still at work in the world. And Jesus says, don't stop it.